night to our study of Mark. So please take out your Bible or a Bible provided for you here at church and turn to Mark 7. Beginning at verse 14, we're going to look at the section that takes us to verse 23, page 1072 in the Pew Bibles. So Mark chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time at verse 14. Let's hear now the word of God from Mark 7, 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord will abide forever. Well, last week we watched as Jesus took on the religious establishment that had been sent down, you might remember, from Jerusalem, probably the Sanhedrin, a select few Pharisees and scribes, sort of as theological spies to find fault with this Jesus of Nazareth, to ultimately arrest him, to stop his momentum, to halt his popularity. He was saying all sorts of outlandish things, such as claiming to be the divine Son of God and claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. And so the leadership up north sent these men to see if they could trap Jesus. And they certainly thought they did. You might remember how. They discovered that a few of Jesus' disciples had the audacity to eat their food without washing their hands, according to the tradition of the elders. Now, to you and I, that doesn't sound like a big deal, but to them in that day, it was a gigantic deal. Remember, this is important, that those washings were not commanded in the Bible. They were the elders' own extra add-on to hedge the law of God, to make doubly sure that the people were not eating after being contaminated by the Gentiles as they would go out into the marketplace, etc. And so the disciples, a few of them at least, didn't do what the elders commanded and what the expectation was, and so they take Jesus on. And they ask Jesus in verse 5 of chapter 7, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" This was not just a curious question. This was a hostile accusation. And no doubt these men thought they had cornered Jesus. And yet Jesus, as he brilliantly does, turns the table on them. Right? And he shows them through a series of questions and examples just how they themselves are actually the ones at fault. They came to find fault with him, and he ends up shining the bright spotlight upon them. He says, "Not only do you bind people's consciences where Scripture is silent, but in so doing, in so emphasizing your rules and your traditions, you end up missing the very law itself." And so Jesus has very strong words for these religious leaders of his day. Well, against that backdrop, we come to the passage this evening. His confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees is over, but his teaching is not. In verse 14, we're told that he then called the people, that is the crowd, and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." So Jesus wants the crowd to listen in, to sort of bend their necks, to make sure that they are hearing what Jesus is telling them. Because this is very, very important. And Mark gives us this account because he knows how important it is for the first century listeners to understand this and how important it is for us to understand it. And it came down to this issue. Where does defilement originate? What is the source of defilement? In other words, what makes a person unclean? Or to ask it another way, is our biggest problem outside of us or is our biggest problem within us? Because if our biggest problem is outside of us, then we have to figure out how to keep the outside on the outside. And if we touch the outside, then we have to figure out, like these Jewish leaders, how to become clean externally so that we're not contaminated. But if the biggest problem is not outside of us, but inside of us, then we need new hearts. And so it's a major issue. And Jesus here is putting it all on the table. And he is giving us an insight into the revelation of God the Father and his intention and Christ's intention for the church moving forward. So tonight we're going to consider this as we move through by looking at three things. First, the principle as it's stated by Jesus in verse 15. Secondly, the explanation that he then provides. And then I want to conclude by considering a couple of applications for us. So first of all, the principle stated in verse 15. Before I read the verse, a New Testament scholar, William Barclay, calls this verse, quote, "the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament." That's a pretty bold statement. The most revolutionary passage in the entire New Testament. Well, let's come to verse 15 then. So Jesus brings the crowd close and he wants them to listen to his every word. And he says this: "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So why was this so radically revolutionary? Well, because the Jewish assumption was this, that defilement comes from outside. This explains their fascination and commitment with washings. Think about it. If the way you become unclean is by making contact with Gentiles, then you'll wash until you're clean again. You'll do anything and everything to make sure that you are not defiled, that you are one of the clean ones. Perhaps you're wondering, wasn't this sort of driven home in the Old Testament? Well, in many ways it was. There are chapters after chapters of clean and unclean laws. Just read the book of Leviticus, which distinguish the Israelites on the one hand from the Gentile nations on the other, meant to sort of set them apart, meant to teach that there is a difference between the holy and the profane. Israel was to be a nation set apart unto the holiness of God. And so we have all of these laws which distinguish, which discriminate. And so in many ways it was part and parcel of the Old Testament under the ceremonial system. Clean and unclean. If you happen to become unclean, then there was a various number of procedures and steps to make sure that you cleaned up. Some of these would, you know, it'd take time and they'd have to do certain things and then go to the priest, etc., before they could then be pronounced clean and enter the temple once again. But Peter himself, remember, Peter is the primary eyewitness where Mark gets his information here and then writes his gospel. Peter himself knew of such clean and unclean distinctions and himself struggled with it. Do you remember his experience recorded in Acts chapter 10 and the vision that he has at the house of Cornelius? Verse 9 of Acts 10 says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." So it's about noon. "And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth." Do you remember the story? "In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times," Luke records, "and the thing was taken up at once into heaven." So, and you remember the story that God there was teaching Peter that he was pronouncing all foods clean. But from that passage, we know that Peter himself knew the Old Testament laws. He said, "I can't eat that. That's against my whole understanding of the Old Testament." The New Testament scholar Willen Hendrickson wrote, "The assumption of these critics was this: unwashed hands defile the food and therefore the eater. The defilement, as they saw it, worked its way from the outside to the inside. But Jesus shows that the very opposite is true. Defilement is not from the outside in. Defilement comes from within, which, by the way, the Old Testament clearly taught. These laws under the ceremonial system were never intended to make the people of God conclude that they didn't have impurity in their hearts. The laws, the distinction laws, were meant to drive them away from themselves to the Savior, to the Promised One, who is promised in the garden to crush the head of the serpent. They were meant to, as I mentioned, set them apart from the other nations, but they were never meant to have them conclude that because we keep certain externalisms, therefore our hearts are themselves are pure and undefiled and clean. Just a few brief examples will prove this point, that this is embedded in the Old Testament and then continued and developed into the New. For example, in the day of Noah, what do we read in Genesis 6, verse 5? "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Only evil continually. Or in Jeremiah verse 9 of chapter 17. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or again in Psalm 51, verse 10, where David is repenting before the Lord and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So what happened to these religious people? Well, the Pharisees and many of the Jews reduced religion to mere externals, forgetting that God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is why Jesus says what he said in verse 6 of Mark 7. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" All that mattered was that they checked their box. All that mattered was that they looked the part. They were persuaded that the problem was not within them, but outside of them. Do you remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 who went up to the temple to pray? And he starts listing off all of his credentials. "I tithe above and beyond what the law demands. I fast twice a week." And then he thanks God for something. And he's absolutely honest. He says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." I mean, he really did thank God for that. He was thankful that he wasn't unclean like the tax collector who had somehow gotten in the back door. Listen, nothing is more satanic than doing the right thing externally, but without love, where the heart is not engaged. I don't think Satan's bothered at all when we gather for worship if we're not really here. If we just go through the motions, if we just put on the right clothes, if we just do the right things, but we don't love Christ. We don't mourn our own sin and see our own need. Jesus had words for us in Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the Pharisees in that place. He doesn't mince words, does he, with the religious leaders? These woes, woe to you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and of lawlessness. See, Jesus didn't put up with the facade. He didn't put up with putting the masks on. He gave no credit to showing up. He gave no credit to the religious elite in the day who would stand in the corner and would pray in such a way that everyone would walk past and ooh and ah about their theological acumen, and he could see right in their hearts. And you know what? He can see right in yours too, and mine. He's God. You can fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool God. This was so scandalous, what Jesus was asserting here. So paradigm shifting. It's no wonder that these guys wanted to crucify him. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. Defilement does not come from outside. Defilement is from within. Or as my professor used to say at Covenant College, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Secondly, then, Jesus explains. He explains after setting forth in verse 15 the principle. He continues to develop this point. Verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So now they're again alone, Jesus and his disciples back in the house. And Jesus says, then are you also without understanding? There is a bit of holy, righteous exasperation here, I think, on the part of Jesus. You too? You guys don't get it, do you? And then he explains more what he means, verses 18 and 19. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is then expelled? And then Mark adds this parenthetical sort of note again, writing to a Gentile audience. Thus he declared all foods clean. This is no small declaration. Again, this is a watershed statement to make. Not only because it changed the ceremonial system, but because only God can make such a change, and so Jesus is claiming to be God. And then Jesus continues, verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, and then he gives a number of examples, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. By the way, you can find all of these in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes people say that Jesus is just the nicer version of the Old Testament God. But notice, Jesus never critiques the law of God. In fact, he even sharpens it further and deeper. The Pharisees thought that by their externalism, they were in no need of salvation because they didn't look at themselves as sick. Because of all their extra-biblical rules and rituals, they really did think that they had kept the law, similar to the young rich ruler. But the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, are absolutely startling. Far from making us feel better about ourselves, they make us feel worse about ourselves, because he says there, not only does the law say, do not murder, but that includes anger, and then he fills that out. Not only does the law say, do not commit adultery, but it also says, do not lust after a woman in your heart. Right? So far from sort of making me feel more comfortable in my self-righteousness, it terrifies me, because Jesus actually deepens and develops the application of the law to our lives. The Pharisees thought, hey, check, 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 check. And Jesus says, you got to uncheck all those boxes. We say what we say because we are what we are. We sin because we're sinners. But these leaders were blinded, which is what legalism does. It blinds people. Kent Hughes says they treated symptoms with their legalism rather than dealing with the root cause. They made the outside of the cup clean, but neglected the uncleanness within. They had no need for a physician because they weren't sick. They didn't have a need to go to the doctor. They didn't have a need to go to the great physician because they were healthy. They were strong. They were clean. They were not defiled. It's always this way, isn't it? That once we hear Jesus on his own terms, people get a little bit offended. Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus, the motivator, his popularity expands. Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die on a cross because of your evil and mine. Well, I don't really want to hear about that. And Jesus is placing the blame squarely upon each and every one of us tonight. And saying it's not what comes from the outside in, it's what it's already in there. And you say what you say because your heart is what it is. In Adam, in sin, it's corrupt. Well, consider with me then, by way of conclusion, a couple of applications. The first is simply this: God despises externalism. God despises externalism. We can have all the right elements of worship. We can administer the correct sacraments. We can have even the proper forms. But it's empty if our hearts do not love Christ and do not love his people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Remember the church at Ephesus recorded in Revelation chapter 2. God says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Friends, how can we tell if we are focusing way too much on externals? Is repentance rare in your life or regular? If repentance is rare, then you're an externalist. If repentance is regular, then you understand that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Because if Christianity says that God doesn't want just your gifts and offerings, but he wants your cheerful spirit, if he doesn't just want our bodies in the pews, but he wants our hearts to actually be filled with thanksgiving. If he doesn't just want the motions, but our minds engaged. if he doesn't just want us to come to church, but to come humbly and joyfully and expectantly, then we've got a lot of repenting to do. Every day ought to be a day of repentance. This was Luther's, I think this was his first post of his 95 Theses. That repentance isn't just a one-time thing that gets you in. Repentance is a daily turning aside from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow, a spirit-induced sorrow, recognizing that if God wants all of me, if He wants all of my heart, if He wants all of my mind, if He wants all that I have, all of my strength, as this law sets forth, then I better be getting before Him often and asking Him to cleanse me, asking Him to renew me, asking Him to help me and to forgive me. I don't think the point here is for us to point our fingers at the Pharisees and scribes. I think the point of the word is to have the Pharisees and the scribes and the Word of God point the finger back at us and to say, this is who we often are. We tend to locate evil outside of us more than inside of us, don't we? Politically, our biggest problem in this nation is legislation. If we could only get the right laws passed, then everything would be fine. Or as a parent, I often think the biggest dangers for my kids are cultural influences. If I can just protect them from the world, then they'll be safe. Some of us think, as it relates to education, that the problem is the public institutions. They are what defile us. We're also guilty of it in the church, thinking that all the problems are out there and none are in here. The results of these convictions is pride and legalism and self-righteousness. There's an absence of repentance. We really conclude, as the Pharisee in Luke 18, that what we need is not the gospel, but a wall to keep all the bad people away. But that's precisely the spirit that Jesus exposes in our text. Remember, the Pharisees were the conservatives. And as we saw last week together, we really do need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the law in all of its fullness, not sugarcoating it, not making it shallow, not reducing it, and not adding to it with man-made traditions and regulations, imposing those on other people. The law, in all of its fullness, as a revelation of the very holy character of God Himself, which, if read under that context, ought to make us tremble before it. See, the problem is not outside of us. The main problem is within us. And the law of God silences all attempts to locate the problem elsewhere. Though we try, we go on trying, as man has done ever since the beginning. Adam, where were you? Where are you? What happened? Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. So it's her fault and it's your fault. Okay, Eve, where did the problem originate? Satan. Neither of them taking ownership, neither of them saying, no, the problem is within. Some of you might remember the story of G.K. Chesterton, a great thinker and writer and philosopher. And in his day in England, an invitation was given to all the writers and thinkers to respond with the question, which went like this: what's wrong with the world? Be an interesting exercise, wouldn't it? What's wrong with the world? Well, let me tell you what's wrong with the world. And we could go down our list and tell what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton wrote in and said, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That's not suggesting that there's problems out there. I'm not minimizing that. But he got it. He understood that the problem is primarily not outside of him, but within him. But here's the good news. Jesus came for those who were sick. Jesus came for those who are lost. Jesus came for the chief of sinners. As he says in Luke chapter 5, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors, in other words, unclean folk, and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus, at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So are you self-righteous tonight? Or are you a sinner? The gospel is for sinners. Amen. Father, would you humble us? Would you work your Spirit within us? Would you teach us the daily blessing and grace of repentance? Father, I am guilty and we are guilty of locating the problem outside of us primarily often. If only he or she would change, if only this system would change, if only this would change. And Father, at the end of the day, we stand before you. And you and your law have shown us that the problem is not outside, but inside. So would you please help us to see ourselves for what they truly are? Help us to see the Pharisee within each and every one of us. And help us to repent. Help us to get low. Help us to get on our knees. Help us to cry out for mercy. And renew us then by your Holy Spirit, creating in us a clean heart. Father, we don't need self-help. We don't need moral improvement. We need a new life. We need a new heart. We need a new record. And we thank you that it's offered to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save not those who are well in their own estimation, but those who knew and know that they're sick. So we thank you, Jesus, that you are the great physician, the great shepherd of our soul, in whom forgiveness is found, to whom we can turn time and time again, day after day after day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.